But we'll be in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 8, as we study what will happen. As I mentioned last week, the book of Revelation is, in my opinion, is simply history. It's a historical book. None of this history has yet happened, but God is letting us know what will happen. And so it's good for us to know these events ahead of time. The world is wondering what will happen. With Ukraine, there was a lot of concern about a nuclear holocaust. We don't find that in the scriptures. I don't have any concern whatsoever that I'll ever experience it, or my children will experience it, or my grandchildren, because I just don't believe it'll ever happen. We do have a few passages of scripture all referring to the same event that seem to describe or indicate a nuclear holocaust, but that simply comes later, and that's after the millennial kingdom is all done. And God orchestrates that, and I don't think God needs to use nuclear holocaust or nuclear bombs to do what he wants to do. I think he merely speaks and it happens. And so I have absolutely no concern about a nuclear holocaust or nuclear bombs being fired off. And so just don't see that in Scripture. But we're in Revelation chapter 8. We've been looking at the trumpet judgments. Last time we looked at trumpets 1 through 4. For the most part, they're affecting what we would call nature. God is hitting the food supply. Not all of it. If you remember, there were one-thirds being affected. And so God is making it difficult for man, though not impossible. God is merciful. It's almost like he's firing a bow over the, or a shot over the bow, just warning them. And we see that as we approach the end of this chapter, Revelation chapter 8, and prepare to get into trumpets numbers 5 and 6 especially, but also chapter 7, which lead into the final set of judgments, where God will pour out the remainder of his wrath. His warnings are over at the sealed judgments. And I'm sorry, not the sealed judgments, but the vial judgments. And he's just going to let loose and judge sinful man. But in Revelation chapter 8, we pick it up in verse number 13. Verse number 12 was the fourth angel. But in verse number 13, God tells us this: "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And so here's the act of God's mercy. This angel that God sends around the earth, flying through the air, and he has this proclamation of a threefold woe. Now, woe is a word that we're familiar with, but how would you define that? How would you put that into words? Well, I'm glad you asked, because a definition from the dictionary just simply, it's an exclamation of grief, and just meaning deep sorrow, misfortune, and calamity. Deep sorrow, misfortune, and calamity. And that's what God is warning the earth is coming. He wants them to know that the lost need to get saved. That's a warning for the lost. Does God ever stop loving man, even in the midst of the worst sin that they could possibly commit? Because as we consider the tribulation period up to this point, and we see the judgments of God falling, we see that man understands these are coming from the very hand of God. And yet, instead of repenting, they become more stubborn and hard-hearted and blame God and curse God for the judgments that have fallen. And yet God in his mercy says, "I'll give you another chance." Don't you just love God for that? I'm sure glad he gave me another chance and then another chance. Otherwise, I may not be here tonight. And I may be burning in hell even now. I'm glad God is the God of the second chance, aren't you? And that he'll go to the furthest extent to save the lost. Well, what a contrast to what you and I will do to win a lost individual. I don't know. Maybe I'm hard-hearted. I don't know. But I'll give them an opportunity. If they don't want it, they don't want it. And I just as soon move on and try to find someone who does. They've made their bed, let them sleep in it. And it's a real struggle for me to go back. Now, someone I really care about, it's another story. I'll go back more often. But, you make your choices. That's just the way I am. My poor kids had to grow up with a dad like that. But nevertheless, God isn't that way. And I'm so glad he's not. Merciful, kind, gracious. And so this verse speaks volumes of the mercy of God and the love he has for the lost soul. But as we move into chapter 9, we are introduced to trumpet number 5. Verse number 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And so we have this star falling of heaven. First of all, we need to identify the star. Is this another meteor shower or perhaps a large meteor falling from the sky? I don't believe so. I believe that this star refers to an angel, Look back, if you would, with me to the book of the book of Job, chapter 33. And then when you find Job chapter 33, move over to chapter 38. I was going to say 33 doesn't sound right. Chapter 33, verse number 8. Let's start with verse number 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" You know, that's kind of probably what God's saying to the evolutionists today, isn't he? Where were you when I did it all? How can you speak with any kind of supposed authority as to how all this came into being? But nevertheless, he's saying this to Job. Verse number 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Now, verse 7 is what we want to notice. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." What is the morning stars? Or maybe I should ask, who is? Or who are the morning stars? These are believed to be angels. When God was creating the earth, that's why we started with verse number 1 so we could see the context there. This is before any man existed, and he's just beginning the work of creation. And as he's doing so, the angels in heaven are praising God and shouting with joy. And so here we see the word stars being used in reference to the angels. And so when we move back to the book of Revelation and we read in chapter 9, verse number 1, that a star fell from heaven, it's probably not a literal star, but it's probably an angel. Look also forward in the book of Revelation a little bit to chapter 20. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 9 what John saw. He saw the star fall, and when the star fell, to him, again, notice that personal pronoun, that this is a person, an angel, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, who had the key to the bottomless pit? Most likely it was God. So God, John sees this, God hands the key to the bottomless pit to an angel, or to a star. But in chapter 20, verse number 1, here's what God says. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven," not a star this time, but an angel. But notice this, "having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, I'd like to read further because I like the rest of what this passage is about, the devil getting chained up. Well, what a glorious day that'll be. But that's another subject, and we'll get there later. But the fact is, here comes this angel, and he already possesses this key to the bottomless pit. He was given the key in chapter 9, verse number 1, but he was called a star. Here in chapter 20, we see he still has the key. He didn't give it back. God didn't ask it back. God knew he would need it again later, so why duplicate something or do excess work? And so the angel still has it when he flies down in verse number 1 of chapter 20. And so I believe this star that fell from heaven is an angel who was given that key to the bottomless pit. Now, The bottomless pit is another subject of discussion. To what does this refer? It's found a total of 7 times in the book of Revelation. 3 of those times are here in this chapter, verses 1, 2, and then again in verse number 11. All reference, obviously, to the same place. It's found in chapter 11, verse number 7. In Revelation chapter 11, verse number 7, the Bible says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and shall kill them." Now this beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit is none other than the Antichrist. And then in chapter 17, verse number 8, another reference to the Antichrist there, I believe, as we read this. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are," and it goes on from there. But again, a reference to the Antichrist and his assassination and then resuscitation in the middle of the tribulation period. Then we find it, as we saw in chapter 20, this angel coming down, Satan being bound in that bottomless pit. Those are the only references. And so it seems to be a hold of demonic beings. A hold of demonic beings. Now that's important as we will move further in this chapter looking at this judgment, the fifth trumpet judgment. And so it seems to be the abode of demons or devils or evil spirits. Now, as we read again in verse number 2, "He opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as a smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Now, this helps us identify the location of this bottomless pit. Now, obviously, we can't be certain, but because when it's opened, the smoke fills our atmosphere and blocks out the sun and the moon, it would appear that this bottomless pit is in the midst of the earth, almost like a volcano. But the idea behind a bottomless pit is that it's an immeasurable depth. And so, but it appears to be in the earth because when it's open, that smoke, as I said, fills the atmosphere. And so that indicates the pit appears to be located in the depths of the earth. And so the star or angel comes to the earth. He opens the bottomless pit, which apparently is bound up until this time in history. Now, this time in history has yet to occur. At some point in the future, God will send this angel and then it'll be opened. And I believe the reason why God has it closed until then is of the nature of the beings that are trapped there. He introduces us in verse number 3 to the locusts. "And there came out of the smoke locusts." These are locusts like you and I have never seen, nor has man, because these are not insects. These are demonic beings, and that'll become very obvious as we finish up this or continue through the study of this trumpet judgment, that these aren't ordinary locusts. "And so the locusts come upon the earth, and unto them," now notice these next three words, but especially the next two, "was given." A phrase identical or very similar to this is found throughout the Word of God. We saw that with the key being given to this star that fell from heaven. God is orchestrating all of this. Now, He may not be the one who is actually doing it, but it's all at the command of God and by permission of God and in God's plan. As hard as the devil is trying, he will not thwart God's plan. The devil's plan is to receive all the worship of man and to cast God off the throne and to take God's place. And in the tribulation period, he's going to think he's just about there. And that gives him the courage to gather up all the armies of the earth for the battle of Armageddon at the conclusion of the tribulation period. But he's playing into God's hand. Satan is a fool. Though wiser and smarter than you and I, he's a fool to think he has any hope to conquer God. And so to these demonic beings that God refers to as locusts, power is given. Now, what kind of power do they have? It's described for us then at the conclusion of verse number 3. As the scorpions of the earth have power. As the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, I'm not sure what a scorpion sting feels like. I don't think I ever want to know what a scorpion sting feels like. But here's what I read. The pain of the sting of a scorpion, though not generally fatal, and we see that here in this passage of Scripture with this judgment, though not generally fatal, is perhaps the intensest, and again, that's important too, the intensest that any animal can inflict upon the human body. Of a boy stung in the foot by a scorpion, he rolled on the ground, grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. It was a long time before his complainings moderated, and even then, he could make no use of his foot, which was greatly inflamed. That's the sting of a scorpion. And these locusts are given that same type of power over man to sting, and yet we're going to find it's going to be even more severe than what we just read about, a description of a scorpion sting. Notice verse number 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. And so it's interesting that though they're referred to as locusts, and locusts are known for their consumption of vegetation, these locusts are going to be restrained from damaging any plants. They're restrained from damaging any plants. And so they're locusts that are unlike any locusts that this world has ever seen, because they aren't literally locusts. As I said, they're demonic beings that are right now locked up, most likely somewhere in the midst of the earth in this bottomless pit. And so they're restrained. And again, here we see the mercy of God, because we saw in one of the previous trumpet judgments, a third of the earth's vegetation has already been destroyed. And we discussed the impact that would have on man and the shortages in the food supply chain. If these were real locusts and they went after all the vegetation, what would be left for man to eat? And so God is making it possible for man to survive, both saved and lost. And so they're restrained from that. They're given limits. Just like we saw in the first couple chapters of Job, when the devil wants to attack Job and God says, all right, but here's your limits. It's good to know that God puts limits on the evil one, isn't it? Because he does the same thing in your life. The Bible assures us that we won't be tempted above that we are able. And so God knows what your limits are. He knows your capabilities. He knows your strength or your weakness. And he will not allow the devil to surpass your strengths. You will always have enough, even though you may go to the breaking point and God may push you to the very limits of your strength. He will not push you past that. He will not allow it to happen, because he's in control of everything. We see the omniscience, the mercy, the grace, and the love of God in heaven. As we move on in verse number 4, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men, here's their purpose, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, we haven't been introduced to that seal of God yet. It's in one of the parentheses, but we'll get to that after a little bit. But God explains how all these things come about and why. But here God has marked his people. There's some speculation today, when an individual gets saved, if God puts a mark on us. Now, we don't see any marks, but that doesn't mean God can't. Doesn't mean the angelic beings can't. It doesn't mean the demonic world can't. You see, someone can make a false profession of faith, and they can fool every person in the world. I remember hearing, I don't remember the name, this from years ago, the mid-20th century, some boy preacher that got very famous and drew great crowds. But when he was a young adult, he just turned his back on it all. He said, this was all a sham. I've never been saved. I didn't believe a word I was preaching. But he got a name for himself and grew big crowds. You see, man can fool other men, but God knows. The demonic world knows. And some speculate because of this mark on the forehead, if it's because God puts a mark, the devil knows who are his and who are God's. And so their primary purpose is to torment men. But not all men, only those who have not the seal of God, which are those who are God's own. It's kind of like the plagues of Egypt again. We saw how some of the previous plagues resembled those plagues in Egypt very similarly. But you remember there came a point in Egypt where God separated the land of Goshen and said, this plague is going to be terrible on the land of Egypt, but Goshen will be spared. That's what God's going to do here. It's going to be a terrible judgment on lost man. But God says, my people will be spared. And again, as we saw in the fourth trumpet, where God reduced the amount of light and the amount of hours of daylight so that saved men were able to survive and be able to forage for food and water. Here again, God, in his loving kindness and his grace and mercy and his care for his own, is going to affect a great deal of lost man in order that saved men can survive what is transpiring here in the tribulation period, to survive the persecution of the Antichrist. And so God sets a seal on the foreheads of his own, and these locusts can't bother them. Verse number five. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. Isn't that interesting? What do you think Satan wants to do to man? He wants to destroy them. They're made in the image of God. Whether they're saved or lost, they've still been created in the image of God. And his goal is to destroy man, even those that worship him. You know, there's those fools that are into Satanism, and they appeal to Satan to give them power and to bless their lives and to give them success in their endeavors. And they think if they worship Satan, he will look favorably on them. But the devil has no friends, not a single one. And he will turn on them as fast as can be. And so God has to put that limit. You can torment them, but you cannot kill them. Again, reminiscent of the book of Job. Now notice verse number 5 as we continue on. Should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. What are those next two words? 5 months. I had mentioned the intensity of the sting of the scorpion, but I don't think it lasts 5 months. But these locusts, their sting, though similar to that of a locust in its intensity, will last for 5 months. Can you imagine being laid out on your back in the intensity of the pain of a scorpion sting for 5 months? Men are going to lose their minds over this. How can you experience that kind of pain and not have it affect you emotionally and mentally? I just can't imagine and fathom what it is going to be like during this time. He goes on to say their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he stingeth a man. And so he repeats that again, just so we have it clearly. Then he says, boy, this is curious here. And in those days, shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Those that are stung, all they want is to die. They want the pain to stop. And that's the only way it'll do, is to die. But because they're unable to die, and because death is an impossibility with them, according to the Word of God, it's been suggested. Do you know who Charles Ryrie? Anyone ever hear of Charles Ryrie? Okay, a few of you. I'm surprised not more of you have. He was considered one of the greatest evangelical scholars of the second half of the 20th century. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And there's a study Bible. You probably can still get it. The Ryrie Study Bible came out in the early 80s. I believe late 70s, early 80s, and I had one, a good study Bible. But here's what he had to say about this verse. He says, bodies will not sink. In other words, they're trying to drown themselves, committing suicide, but the body won't sink and drown. Poisons and pills will have no effect. And somehow, even bullets and knives will not do their intended job. They're trying to die. They're trying to commit suicide. And everything they're doing is failing. Now that's Charles Ryrie's suggestion. And we could add to that list that men will jump off buildings. When they hit the bottom, they're not going to die. Now what's going to happen to them? They're going to be maimed. People stepping in front of a semi-truck on the highway. And yet it's not going to kill them. Again, being maimed. This is what it's going to be like, according to Charles Ryrie. Now, I believe a more reasonable scenario, because we've talked a little bit about the intensity of a scorpion sting. I think what it is men will be immobilized. I think they'll reach for the pills, but they can't reach. And even if they can reach, or even for the gun or for the knife, they won't be able to grasp it with their hands because of the intensity of the pain. I think they'll just be unable to do anything. Which then leads to another thought. If they can't even pick up a gun or pills, how are they going to feed themselves? How are they going to bathe themselves? 5 months is going to be a lot of trouble for individuals who can't do either of those things. And so they're going to need constant care. And I think all this goes back to God's mercy for saved men so that they can survive the persecution of this moment. Because those that are not affected by these locusts will be busy caring for those that have been affected and are unable to care for themselves. I believe that's a more reasonable explanation than that which Charles Ryrie states, but we have no way to know which one is right, if either are right. All we know is that they're going to seek to commit suicide or to convince others to do it for them. And when you think about the culture of death that we live in today, if they seek assisted suicide, someone will be happy to grab a gun and blow their brains out, and maybe I shouldn't be so graphic with that, but nevertheless try to take their lives. People will be happy to do that today, but for some reason, they won't do it then. Desiring to die, but unable. Well, let's look at their description in verses 7 through 10. Now, it seems their only resemblance to locusts is threefold. First of all, their size. Probably the size of a locust. The second resemblance would be that they had wings and able to fly. Then I believe probably the third resemblance, and I really can't prove much of this part. It talks about their wings. It seems to imply their size. But this one, I'm just assuming, is I believe they must appear to swarm. So the devils open the bottomless pit, or not the devil, the angels open the bottomless pit. The smoke billows out, and then comes this black cloud. That's not smoke. But it's these demons going forth to torment men. And I think that's where the resemblance is, the swarm. But God describes them for us. Let's look at Revelation chapter number 9, verse number 7. The shapes, the overall body shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Now, last time I looked at a book of the animal kingdom, a horse looked an awfully lot unlike a locust. Completely different body shapes. And I have to admit, this leaves me scratching my head. Why didn't God call them miniature horses instead of locusts? But nevertheless, God calls them locusts, and so do we, because God is always right. But the shape of their body is a horse shape. Now, the prepared to battle is the armor that they would have worn, probably leather and perhaps mail on some out of some civilizations, but just the leather armor that would be covering their bodies. And so That's their body shape. He goes on to say, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. Now, I've never seen a crown of gold on a locust, nor on a horse. And I've never seen either one with the face of a man. But nevertheless, here we are. John's describing what he's saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. These demons are a very unusual looking creature. Verse number 8. Not only do they have the faces of men, but they had the hair as the hair of women. Now, on an entirely unrelated subject, he's a friend in Bucyrus. He didn't attend my church, but his sons, they primarily went to school with Amy's and my boy Philip. One was a year ahead. I think the other was a year behind him. And they got to be pretty good friends. But the dad liked to wear his hair way down. You know, dad would argue, well, what is long hair? Define it for me. I don't have to define long hair. There's a lot of men out there that are rebellious, like it tells us in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that it's a sign of rebellion for a man to have long hair. God defines it what it is. He says there's a difference between man's hair and women's hair. And so there is no excuse for a man to argue, well, show me what long hair is. We have been given the description. And even beyond that, and again, I'm on a rabbit trail here, I know it. Maybe I shouldn't, but I've looked at a lot of Bible encyclopedias. And one thing I like to do with a Bible encyclopedia is look at the pictures. Maybe I should just buy myself a pictorial encyclopedia, a children's encyclopedia, just full of pictures. But one thing I noticed looking at the pictures is you have, especially the Romans and the Greeks, they like to make statues of their leaders, or their leaders like to have statues made of themselves. Look at the hair length on the men. I mean, just do the homework for yourselves. There is a difference between the hair of men and the hair of women. And God makes it abundantly clear. If men had long hair, why does God describe these locusts as having the hair of women? And so God is just very clear on this. If we'll just have an open mind and an open heart to what the Word of God has to say. And he doesn't necessarily have to approach the subject specifically, but in the Word of God, we have the answers. All right, well, let's move on, because that was nothing more than a rabbit trail as we're looking at locusts. Okay, their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Think of a carnivore and the canine teeth. Teeth that were designed for ripping meat and carcasses. He goes on to say they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings, here's how we know they had wings, the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. So if you're in a city, or even out in the country, minding your own business, relaxing in your hammock, sipping your iced tea, you'd hear this army coming, probably from miles away, because of the noise of the wings. Imagine the panic. Imagine the havoc as people are panicking and fleeing and running over one another and just desperately trying to find a place to hide. It's going to be sheer panic in this time as the news gets out about this army of demons. Verse number 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, which makes sense, and their stings were in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And again, that repeats what was previously said. And so these are no ordinary locusts. As I've been saying all along, these are demonic beings. I think they're shut up for a day and an hour and a time. And this is their time. This is their day. This is their hour when that fifth trumpet sounds the trumpet. And the angel will fall from heaven. He'll be given that key to the bottomless pit. I don't know if it's when he gets to earth or before he leaves heaven, but nevertheless, God will give him that key. He'll open the pit and unleash this on unsaved man, not on any of God's own. But they have a leader. We're introduced to that leader in verse number 11. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. Now, this is where they differ greatly from a locust. Locusts have no leader, but this group of demons do. And he's certainly no friend of mankind. Some speculate that perhaps this is the devil himself, but he can't be because he was locked up in the bottomless pit with them. I wish he was locked up now, don't you? Wouldn't you like to live a life free from temptation? You know, when that car cuts you off in traffic, you say, well, praise the Lord. I wasn't in that much of a hurry anyway. Yeah. Or you stub your toe tonight when you're getting up in the dark to use the restroom. You say, well, praise God. At least I know I've got furniture. You know, how many of you ever respond that way? Or praise God, I know my body works because I can feel that pain. Brain's working fine. The nerves are working, though I'm half asleep. Well, I was. We don't respond that way because there's a tempter out there saying, you just do what the opposite of what God wants you to do in this situation. That's because we've got a tempter out there. So I don't believe this is the devil. This is a demon so wicked and so evil like this entire army that they are not allowed to roam the earth whatsoever. They're locked up. They're chained up in this bottomless pit until this day. God says one woe is past, but there's two more coming. Watch out, earth. It's time to repent and trust the Savior so that you too can escape like those who had the mark. This is what will happen. It's probably at least 3 years away, 4 years away. I believe we're already well past the 3.5-year mark by this time. But it is coming. We need to warn man and have the answers of what the future holds so that they might receive Christ before it's eternally too late. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for warning us of what's coming. But thank you for the glimpses of your mercy and grace, of your call to repentance, your warning that men might flee the wrath to come. But Father, before these trumpets are done, again we'll see the foolishness, the stubbornness, the rebellion of man, as they know you're judging them and yet refuse to bow the knee. How sad that is. We know there's many like that today. But Father, help us to be faithful to warn them of impending judgment, but then also assure them of your love and mercy that they too might be saved and escape judgment to come. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.